Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this joyous Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for the rest that we receive from you in this day, a rest from things that take up so much of our energy and attention in the world the other 6 days of the week. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us by divine appointment and command to keep this day separate from all other days for your worship. And Father, we pray that as we return in this sacred assembly, as we gather ourselves under the means of your grace, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you will give us the grace we need by the divine power, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, to hear your word effectually this afternoon, and Lord, may it thereby be preached effectually, we pray. Help us to understand as we will look at what it means to be merciful as Christians. Give us the ears to hear this, Lord. Open our eyes to see things that maybe we haven't seen before regarding this beatitude in Matthew 5 and what is fundamentally a characteristic of a true Christian. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at verse 7. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Matthew 5 and verse 7 reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. May God bless the reading of his holy word. This afternoon, we return to our present study of what has been called the Beatitudes. By definition, the Beatitudes are declarative descriptions of the new nature resident in every Christian and the new life which proceeds from that nature. Thus, with each beatitude, we are given a snapshot, as it were, of what is the character and disposition of a true Christian. This particular point can't be stressed enough. What we need to understand is that when we look at the Beatitudes, we are not seeing virtues that are natural and common to all people. The Beatitudes are a divine portrait of a believer in Jesus Christ. Hence, to be poor in spirit, or to mourn, or to be meek, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, these characteristics are the results. They are the results of God's saving grace in the life of a sinner. The Beatitudes then proclaim what God's grace transforms a sinner to be in the essence of his character that has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. So, if we are true Christians, then we should see ourselves reflected in each of these Beatitudes. Another important point to be made about the Beatitudes is that there is a definite order and sequence in how Jesus presents them. This means that there is a logical succession and progression following each beatitude. Those who are poor in spirit will be those who mourn, and those who mourn will be those who are meek, and on it goes. And yet, at the same time, because of the present tense verbs that Jesus uses for these beatitudes, each of these spiritual qualities will be a lifetime characteristic for the believer in Christ. Now, so far in our exposition of the Beatitudes, we have only considered the first four, which are recorded in verses 3 through 6. We have seen that a Christian is someone who is, first of all, poor in spirit. This term describes the initial and basic self-realization in every true believer, where they come to see that apart from God, they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They are bankrupt and they are spiritually impoverished. But then second of all, having come to see their spiritual bankruptcy before God, a Christian mourns over their sinful state. This means that in the heart of a true Christian is a genuine sadness over what they have done by sinning against God. They are full of godly sorrow. But having seen their spiritual state for what it really is apart from God, the brokenhearted believer becomes, by the grace of God, the meek believer. That is, their heart toward God is now pliant. It is yielding. It is teachable. Horrified by their sin and fleeing from it, a Christian is finished with all he is and gives himself completely over to God in humble submission. This is the grace of meekness. Lastly, however, from spiritual poverty to godly sorrow to a humble submission to God, a Christian discovers a whole new change of desire. There is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having renounced a life of sin and self-serving, the new heart of a believer in Christ yearns to live a life pleasing to God. It is a life that honors and glorifies God from what their heart desires to how they treat others. This is the righteousness a Christian craves, a craving that longs to obey God, not just in part, but in the whole of their life. So then, by these first four Beatitudes, we see that a genuine Christian is someone who feels their spiritual bankrupt condition, mourns over the sinfulness of their sin with a broken heart. Moreover, they give themselves completely to God's will, purpose, and power for their lives, because in their soul is a passion to magnify Christ with a life that conforms to His righteous standard. This is the nature and character of an authentic believer in Jesus Christ. But for this afternoon, we approach now the fifth beatitude. And in this fifth beatitude, we see a progression in the description our Lord is giving us about His true followers. Where the first four beatitudes dealt almost entirely with what we are before God from an inward standpoint, the fifth beatitude centers on the display of what God's grace has done. In Matthew 5:7, we read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Having received the mercy of God in salvation through Christ, a mercy that has given a sinner the eyes to see his own sinfulness and desperate need for Christ to save him, thus turning him toward Christ in faith, the Christian becomes himself a merciful person. In fact, this is how we need to understand the wording of this beatitude. When Jesus declares here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," understand our Lord is not saying that if we are merciful, then God will in turn be merciful to us. No. God's saving mercy cannot be earned by anything we do. Otherwise, it's not mercy we're getting, but justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. So we must not understand our Lord's words in this beatitude as teaching some sort of works righteousness. What Christ is teaching as a general gospel principle is that being merciful is the natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God. Because if we are not merciful, then we prove by our actions that we have not received God's mercy. And therefore, we will not receive the fullness of His mercy on the day of judgment. So then, a Christian is someone who is a merciful person. This is the fundamental truth of Matthew 5:7. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a part of His kingdom, then you will show this. You will show this by a disposition toward others which is merciful. Now, for our exposition of this fifth beatitude, I want to underscore two major points. First, the meaning of mercy. Second, the manifestation of mercy. To begin with, then, let's underscore the meaning of mercy. Reading again Matthew 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." As we begin facing this beatitude, the most searching question of all will be this: are we merciful? Are we merciful? And we have to ask this question because Our Lord is describing here someone who belongs to Him. This is a Christian. A Christian is someone who is merciful. But stating this requires obviously a definition. What is it to be merciful or to show mercy? Well, let's start with the negative, what it's not. To be merciful is not to be easygoing, where one winks at sin and seeks to ignore and bypass the standards of justice and righteousness. A mercy that attempts to circumvent justice is not true mercy, but anarchy. In fact, as John MacArthur noted, it is thought to be unloving and unkind to hold people responsible for their sins, but that is a cheap grace that is not just and is not merciful, that offers neither punishment nor pardon for sin. And because it merely overlooks sin, it leaves sin, and the one who relies on that sort of mercy is left in his sin. To cancel justice is to cancel mercy. Also, to be merciful is not a mere sentimental, silent concern for others that may recognize their misery but will not lift a finger to help and relieve. This kind of person is no more indifferent than the priest and Levite whom Jesus condemned in his parable of the Good Samaritan. As a broken, beaten, and wounded man lay on the side of the road in desperate need of help, if you remember the priest and the Levite, two men who were experts in the Word of God, two men who should have known that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, as he says plainly in Hosea 6 and verse 6, these two men, what do? They just pass right on by that poor, beaten, wounded man. Completely, shamefully indifferent to that poor injured man. Whatever mercy those two rogues might have represented, it was a pretended mercy to be sure. But most importantly, based on the context of Matthew 5, not to mention Scripture as a whole, to be merciful is not only meeting the temporal needs of those who are suffering. This means that while it is right and good and necessary to relieve those who are suffering due to present physical circumstances, yet for the Christian, listen, for the Christian, mercy goes much further, because Christian mercy carries with it a gospel redeeming motive. And with this last statement, we can begin to unpack the biblical definition of what it is to be merciful. In its most basic form, it is compassion in action. It is compassion in action. As the Puritan Thomas Watson observed, it is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. A.W. Pink teased this out even more when he said of mercy that it is a compassion of soul that causes its possessor to make the case of another his own so that he is grieved by it. But this grief, understand, this grief is not stagnant. For the merciful believer will go to the relief of that one in misery. Mercy, therefore, is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. But it is here that we must understand that biblical mercy is supremely a holy compassion. It is a holy compassion. Because while it seeks to relieve others in their suffering due to the consequences of sin, yet this relief mission never ignores or denies or mollycoddles the sin of the sinner. It is therefore a gospel mercy, because it not only binds the wounds of a broken body, but it seeks to reconcile the sinner to God by pointing them to Christ for their salvation. Now, surely the greatest example of this kind of mercy was in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. On the one hand, we we see Jesus time and again showing mercy to multitudes in their sickness, disease, and distress. We see Christ healing blind beggars, cleansing lepers, feeding the hungry, delivering demoniacs from their spiritual oppression, and even bringing the dead back to life. Our Lord, understand, our Lord was the Good Samaritan personified in perfection. As Sinclair Ferguson said of Christ, when he encountered broken reeds, he did not break them. He healed them. When he met men whose lives were like dimly burning wicks, he did not quench them. He fanned them into flames. Jesus restored the weak and the bruised. He never passed them by or, worse, trampled on them. But on the other hand, with all that Christ did to relieve the temporal pains and sorrows of sinful men and women, his greatest demonstration of mercy would be by fulfilling the mission for which God sent his Son in the world to do. And what was this mission? Well, in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the ultimate mission of Christ is clarified in unmistakable terms. Two verses we all know very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. The mission of Jesus Christ was a mission of mercy, but it was the greatest kind of mercy that can be given to sinful people like us. It is the mercy of God in saving sinners. A mercy manifested by both the life and death of Christ being given as the substitute for his people. So, by his life, he manifested God's saving mercy by living in perfect obedience to God's law, thus rendering for his people a perfect righteousness God would accept. And by his death, Jesus manifested God's mercy by making a perfect atonement for all the sins of his people. The entire scope of Christ's earthly ministry was to glorify and fulfill the saving mercy of God. In fact, the very purpose for why Christ healed the sick, fed the hungry, and raised the dead, the purpose of these temporal mercies was to point sinners to the ultimate mercy, which was receiving Christ alone as their Savior and Redeemer. This is why, therefore, the mercifulness of a Christian is different. It is different than the natural instinctive mercy of an unbeliever. Now let's think through this. Since all men bear the image of God, though that image has been marred and ruined by sin, there is found in some people a disposition which is amiable, kind, sympathetic, and proactive to relieve the sufferings of hurting people. The natural man will build hospitals, soup kitchens, and houses to help his fellow man who is hurting and in need. But in all these acts of charity, listen and please understand this, in all these acts of charity, there is not a single motive for the glory of God to be magnified in the gospel of Christ that sinners would be saved. In fact, in all these acts of charity, the natural man despises God, transgresses his law, and mocks the gospel of Christ. Hence, his humanitarianism is a powerless compassion because it leaves his fellow man perishing in his sin. But the mercy of a Christian is not a natural mercy, but a supernatural mercy. It is a mercy that will build hospitals and soup kitchens and houses for the homeless, but its aim and purpose is to glorify God by pointing sinners to the mercy of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. So then Christian mercy is indeed compassion in action. But it is a compassion which is driven and governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, with the meaning of mercy before us, let's turn now to our second major point, which is the more practical of the two, and that is the manifestation of mercy. Manifestation of mercy. Since Jesus clearly defines and describes his people as merciful, in what ways should we expect to see Christians manifesting godly mercy? Biblically, there are two ways that godly mercy should be seen in all of us as believers in Christ. Two ways. First, by physical deeds. By physical deeds. The mercifulness of a Christian is shown by seeking to relieve the physical consequences of sins in the lives of others. In fact, the mercifulness of a Christian is the picture of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, 30 through 37. In that parable, as I'm sure you remember, we see the Good Samaritan taking full responsibility for the man he found injured on the side of the road. This injured man was not only a total stranger, but he was a Jew, as implied by the very story. The significance of this was that Jews and Samaritans hated each other in our Lord's day and would therefore have refused to dare help one another. But this Samaritan did the unthinkable. He showed mercy to this Jewish stranger. He ministered to his broken and bruised body and did everything he could to provide for restoration and healing. And this was his central focus. He did not deal with the cause of the man's need by chasing the robbers. It was not retribution that he sought. Nor did he complain about the failure of society to meet the man's need. Such protest was not the appropriate remedy for this man's condition. Rather, the Samaritan sought to work in the context of the immediate need set before him and to bring relief. He sought to show mercy. And he showed mercy at great cost to himself. Think about the danger he was putting himself in by helping this man. The robbers could return. Or what about the simple inconvenience he brought on himself? He couldn't call 911. There was no such thing. Everything it would take to get this poor man to shelter and safety rested in the hands of the Samaritan. But he was prepared to do the hard things for the sake of mercy being rendered to this man. Yet what we see in the Good Samaritan is what we should see in our own hearts and lives as Christians because of what God's grace has made us. First, in meeting the physical needs of our fellow Christians. In meeting the physical needs of our fellow Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 sums it up, says it all in regards to this. Listen to this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers being fellow Christians. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. But in addition to meeting the physical needs of fellow Christians, we are also to meet the physical needs of our fellow man. This was the great point of the Good Samaritan. Listen to how J.C. Ryle challenges all of us on this matter from his exposition on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I will quote Ryle at great length here. Now, if these words mean anything, a Christian ought to be ready to show kindness and brotherly love to everyone that is in need. Our kindness must not merely extend to our families and friends and relations. We must love all men and be kind to all whenever occasion requires. We must beware of an excessive strictness in scrutinizing the past lives of those who need our aid. Are they in real trouble? Are they in real distress? Do they really want help? Then according to the teaching of this parable, we ought to be ready to assist them. We should regard the whole world as our parish and the whole race of mankind as our neighbors. We should seek to be the friend of everyone who is oppressed or neglected or afflicted or sick or in prison or poor or an orphan or a heathen or a slave or an idiot or starving or dying. We should exhibit such worldwide friendship, no doubt wisely, discreetly, and with good sense, but of such friendship we never need be ashamed. The ungodly may sneer at it as extravagance and fanaticism, but we need not mind that. To be friendly to all men in this way is to show something of the mind that was in Christ. So when we as Christians show ourselves as merciful, we do so first and foremost in the matter of meeting the physical needs of others in their misery. We show forth the spirit and grace of the Good Samaritan, but our mercy as believers in Christ does not end with bandaging wounds and satisfying starving bellies. As I've already belabored to show, Christian mercy goes further and greater. We not only seek to meet physical needs, but we also strive to be merciful to spiritual needs. To spiritual needs. And this is where Christian mercy is a gospel mercy. But how is this gospel mercy displayed in us? In Thomas Watson's exposition of this fifth beatitude, he gave four specific ways in which a Christian should seek to show mercy to the souls of men. I will use these four points and add my own fill-ins. First, by showing them pity. This is where mercy toward others in sin arises. Listen, it begins with a genuine feeling of pity and compassion for where they are due to their sin. Like our Lord himself, when he saw the multitudes helpless, harassed, like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus had compassion on them. Should we be any different? Bearing the image of Christ in the new nature, our hearts should break over the enslavement of sin suffered by men, women, and children. We should be moved with pity for sinners without Christ. Second, we show mercy to sinners by exposing their sinful condition. On this point, Thomas Watson said, "Tell them in what a sad condition they are, even in the gall of bitterness. Show them their danger. They tread upon the banks of a bottomless pit. If death gives them a jog, they tumble in. There is a cruel mercy when we see men go on in sin and we let them alone. And there is a merciful cruelty when we are sharp against men's sins and will not let them go to hell quietly. If a man's house were on fire and another should see it and not tell him of it for fear of waking him, were not this cruelty? When we see others sleeping the sleep of death and the fire of God's wrath ready to burn about their ears and we are silent, is not this to be accessory to their death?" Beloved, this is the weightiness we must feel for sinners outside of Christ. Knowing they are a mere breath away from hell. What greater mercy can we show them than to tell them of their danger and to show them the way of escape? Neither Christ nor the apostles shied from exposing the sinful and perilous condition in which sinners lived, and nor should we. Nor should we. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 should be our constant model on this point, where Paul the apostle, if you remember, you should remember this, where Paul the apostle labored to unpack how all men in their sin are justly under the wrath of God, living under the power of sin as rebels against God and despisers of his righteousness. This is the truth that all people everywhere must be confronted with if they are to see their need for Christ. This is merciful, no matter how negative or offensive it may be. In fact, when a people have no biblical witness to their sin and the danger they're in as sinners without Christ, when they don't have that, when they don't have someone in their life telling them of their sin, pointing them to Christ, understand this, such a people are not under God's mercy, they're under God's judgment. That is judgment. Third, we show mercy to sinners by praying for them. We show mercy to sinners by praying for them. If you really want to test how merciful you are as a Christian, how regular and constant do you pray for the salvation of sinners? How regular and constant do you pray for the salvation of sinners? How regular and constant do you pray for God to send His workers to witness to sinners? You remember our Lord teaching us to pray in this way in Matthew 9 and verse 38. Jesus said to His disciples in verse 37 of Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Beloved, do we pray this? Is this a regular petition? It should be. It's supposed to be. My goodness, we're being told by the head of the church, by Christ Himself, how we are to be praying here. Praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Are there still people groups in the world that need to be reached with the gospel? You better believe it. You know, there are people even in our own nation, right here in America, even in the Bible Belt of America, where we are, even here in the heart of Dixie, Alabama, who've never heard the gospel. They've never heard. They don't know. Are we praying that God will send His laborers into that field? Are we praying? Are we earnest? Earnest in seeking the Lord in this way? Prayer for God to have saving mercy on others is no small insignificant act of mercy. It is not. But fourth and finally, we show mercy to sinners by proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to them. John MacArthur said, "This is the most merciful thing we can do." But Thomas Watson teased this out further by declaring, "The preaching of the word is nothing but showing mercy to souls. This is a mighty and glorious engine in the hand of the Lord of hosts for the beating down of the devil's strongholds. It is a sin-killing, soul-quickening ordinance. It is the power of God to salvation." So if Christian mercy is to be shown in all its fullness, then we meet both the physical and the spiritual needs of other people. To the world at large, we carry ourselves as both the Good Samaritan and the gospel preacher. Our greatest aim being, however, that sinners will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But to the church, to our fellow believers in Christ, we demonstrate mercy in the same way, but with one difference. With one difference. We do all we can to build one another up in Jesus Christ. Since a Christian has already come to faith in Christ, then the mission of mercy for fellow Christians toward each other is to bear one another's spiritual burdens. This means interceding in prayer, admonishing when disobedient, exhorting to greater maturity, and loving one another as Christ has loved us. When we carry this out, we are showing mercy one to another as the members of the body of Christ. So, in light of this, let me ask you again, how merciful are you? How merciful are you? Matthew 5:7 puts us all on notice that this is the disposition of the true Christian. Blessed are the merciful. That is not referring to just a certain kind of Christian. It's not referring to just a little small band of Christians. No, that's the Christian. That's who the Christian is. So we need to ask ourselves, blessed are the merciful, does this describe accurately our own disposition? Do our hearts ache with great pain over the plight of others in their misery because of sin? Do we pity people in their sin? And if we do have such pity, how far does it go? Is it merely a quiet feeling we keep to ourselves? Or do our feelings of pity translate into action? Is there anyone right now, within your circle of influence with whom you have the power to relieve their suffering, whether it's physical or spiritual, is there any such person right now in your circle of influence that you could be showing mercy to? They need that mercy. They need either physical or spiritual mercy. What are you doing about that? Beloved, what we need to understand most of all is that mercy to others is a mark of salvation. Mercy to others is a mark of salvation. It is a proof that you have been saved by God's grace, by God's mercy. So, to both the believer and unbeliever, are we merciful? Well, may God's word search our hearts today thoroughly to discover where we really stand in this regard. And if you come to the realization, that you are not merciful, that you are in fact a sinner without Christ, then I urge you, don't delay. Turn to Christ and receive His saving mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are indeed the God of great and infinite mercy. And Lord, we will forever be thanking You. We will forever be praising You for the redeeming, saving mercy You have shown to us, sinners as we are, sinners deserving only hell, fire, and damnation. We will be forever thanking You, Lord, that You gave us what we did not deserve. You showed us mercy. Mercy that has redeemed us by the blood and righteousness of Your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Mercy that came to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us to new life. Mercy that continues even at this very hour, sanctifying us by Your word and Spirit, conforming us into the very image of Christ our Lord. Mercy that will take us all the way to glory, sustaining, preserving, keeping, protecting. Holy Father, we thank You for such infinite, omnipotent, redemptive mercy. And we pray, Lord, we pray that You would grow us more in this grace of mercy, in this fruit of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we will be more and more a people of God that show the mercy of God to others, to unbelievers, to believers, We pray, Father, especially for those who are unbelievers. In our immediate families, in our extended families, those that we know in the workplace, those in the marketplace, and those in the world at large. We think of the unreached people groups, those people, Lord, in this world, not just in foreign countries, but even right here in our own nation, indeed in our own backyard. Even here in this southern culture that lays claim to being the Bible Belt of America, yet, Lord, we know there are so many people even here that have never heard the gospel. And so, Father, we pray in earnest today that you will send forth your laborers into that field, into that harvest. We pray, Father, that you would raise up your man with your saving gospel to take to those unreached peoples. And the greatest mercy they could ever be shown, they will be shown that mercy by hearing the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Holy Father, we pray and plead with you for your saving mercy to fall upon those that we know, upon those that are so close to us. We think most especially of our own family members, parents, sons, daughters, siblings. Holy Father, we have many in our own circle that are still without Christ, and we pray, Lord, that you would show them your saving mercy. Bring them to the Lord Jesus by your omnipotent grace. And may you use us to bear a faithful, constant witness to them of Christ and his saving mercy. For all of these things, Father, we hold before your throne of grace, believing you, trusting you for the fulfillment of these petitions as you're working in us constantly to will and do for your good pleasure. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Well, our closing hymn, not only for this service,